starting a week after next. All right? Because for three Sundays in a row, we're not meeting on Sunday morning. If you remember, the whole strategy behind that is in the dead of the summer. We cancel for 3 weeks our Sunday morning with the view of focusing on our individual churches, using it as a time to do gatherings on Sunday morning, opening up our homes. Michael's going to be sharing next Sunday morning just to prepare us for those 3 weeks. I was going to have him comment on it a little bit, but he seems to have disappeared. Is he coming back? All right. I'll have him make a couple comments when he's back. This morning, what we're doing is we're picking Thessalonians back up, the Thessalonian correspondence, and this is not really the way to do it, because I've got, this is session 3, I've got 2 more main sessions in it, 4 and 5, before you conclude the 6th, and we're running about a month between every one. But I have to stay with the plan. It fits a much, much larger plan related to the unfolding of the whole series from the Gospels on to Paul's early letters. So when I'm here, we go back to it. The difficulty is I kind of got to bring you back up to speed, you know, each time. And I have to bring myself back up to speed. So it actually takes a lot longer to get back in it. We still haven't released the story. When I've showed you the first bound edition, which is about 150 pages, it looked a little neater than this. I don't know if you can see this from where you're at, the mess that's on the front of this. This is what Nancy goes through for a long period of time. She's just finishing the second edit. So all the way through this are scribbles. I'm sure that by page 75, she still can't figure out why I can't get the grammar right and why there are so many things, you know, that have to change within it, but it's under production. But what we're going to do is I'm flipping sessions 1 and 2 around. There's 9 in it because we'll have a small version of this that we'll use for leading a walkthrough. Then this version introduces the more serious study on the other side of the first principles. That's followed by the Gospels and then the others in that New Testament theology series. And there'll be a training manual with it. So by doing that, it's taken us a little bit more work, but it'll all be up and running by fall. So I know some of you were hoping to beta test this sooner than that, but we really can't do it. As I mentioned a couple moments ago, next Sunday we're going to have a session on Sunday morning that Michael's leading, and it'll be to prepare us for the 3 weeks that we're not meeting on Sunday mornings and what our whole intent was behind that. We've had a tremendous surge forward, very, very encouraged what's happening in our 30-city urban strategy. We actually have 12 cities at this stage that we're moving in and out of, and we're developing some very strong infrastructure with a number of strategic churches in several of those cities. And part of it is under what we call the Antioch Initiative, and that is where churches work together to get their churches established, but then begin a process starting from the inner city out, where we're working with life rebuilding programs that will move to the urban center degrees with the view that they get to the point of some very serious work together as churches in what we would call seek the welfare of the city. And we've been talking for quite a while about our own strategy here and the next stages for it. And so we've got a large meeting tomorrow with the apostolic team, then we're going to meet with the senior elders, then the following Monday with all the leadership, and have a fresh version of this booklet that will have in it some of our specific strategies that we're working towards in the fall. So it's kind of like rekindle some of the vision of it next week, open our homes and our churches for hospitality and hopefully some really fun events. And then we'll dig down more deeply into this and move some of the initiatives forward starting in the fall. Again, we're going this morning into Thessalonians. Nancy and I just got back from a two-week trip. The first week was with two different groups in Paris, which is not all that bad. And then we went to Albania. And Albania, what Steve Gallagher and those guys are doing there is just incredible. I think a lot of you know Holger. Holger's been coming, you know, for a long time to our conferences. And to give you the nature of the battle, this is what we're looking at this morning on your sheet, where it says, now about charitable concern for the whole family, I don't really need to write you because you yourselves have been taught by God to show loving care for one another. Indeed, you are doing this for all the Christian family in the whole of Macedonia. Where we were for that second week was essentially the heart of the area that he's talking about here, because the Albanians are in Albania and Kosovo, which is the bottom of what was Serbia and Yugoslavia before, and then the top part of Macedonia, and this is where the Roman road actually ended. And remember, Paul was talking about he wanted to go forward all the way to Illyricum. That's right where this whole area is. So we're meeting about eight key leaders across that whole region, and those in Albania and Kosovo and Macedonia, the first one day, and then another day with about 45 leaders that represent most of the churches, believe it or not, in that whole area. Let me give you an example of the battle that they're in. In all of Kosovo, which is our newest country in the world, actually, if you remember, Clinton bombed the Serbs coming down and stopped the expanse forward, and then they built a country, you know, out of that southern section. But in the whole country, there are 35 churches, the whole country. And there's 800 mosques, and 340 of those 800, 240 existed before the year 2000. Now, the rest of them, up to 800, what is that, have been planted since 2000 with a strategic plan, and it's one of the training grounds related to ISIS. And they've got 35 churches. And when you move over to Albania, which touches it, you can drive across all this in a short period of time, they've got about 75 churches, and there were none in 1989, when that's how tight the communism was across Albania. Well, these churches are all in the process of getting established. Steve has laid such a solid foundation. Everybody and their dog went in when the wall came down, with trying to start a church in their denomination, so it created complete chaos in Albania. Now all that's cleaned out because things aren't working. And Steve's built a careful model to get Holger's built a careful model and planted several churches around the main church. Femi, if you remember, Femi has been here 3 years. Holger's been here about 10. They have about half of the churches involved, and with this launch, we believe that we're going to have a majority of the churches across Albania and Kosovo, and hopefully Macedonia, that are going to be working together. And when you're with them, it's just exactly like you're back at this time in that very place with about the same size and number of believers and churches that are in there facing huge odds. It's a great story. And by the way, some of you may say, I don't know if I'm ready to go into Nigeria, and India's never been all that attractive, but think about a two-week period where you're in Paris, you go with Ali, and we met with Ali and his team down to Set, which is southern France, and then you cross on over through Rome and go into Albania, and for a 2-3 day time on the right on the ocean. Somebody's got to do it. But just in case you think everything's a picnic, you know my trip before, and now after 2 weeks here, I leave for Nepal and then over to Nigeria, which is not the best place in the world to be, and then cross over to interior Indonesia, all in a 3 weeks. So we kind of paid our dues a little bit for that. Okay, enough of that. I debated about giving a report this morning, but we just have to move forward. Elise's thing is the North African Arab Spring countries, his stuff is developing. There's just some really, really neat stuff happening. But, and I don't know how the fourth question got lost here. We're supposed to have four questions on this, but we'll live with three of them. Okay, where is it? There it is. The Thessalonian church, if you remember, was planted, I think it was 49 AD in the winter, and by spring, Paul's writing them this letter. And he's got concerns that are developing, and those concerns actually turn into more substantial problems by the second letter. I've adjusted some interpretation on this first one, but Paul's concern in sending Timothy in this letter was they embraced the gospel in a substantial way. If you remember, so much that it sounded forth, everybody was shocked at the solidness and the intensity of the church in Thessalonica, the believers in Thessalonica embracing the gospel. But now there's a lot of pressure coming. Internal pressure from external pressure from persecution, internal pressure because now the actual reality comes forward, and how do you get the lifestyle that they're living transformed at the level in which there was an embracing of this gospel? And really, we're asking an important question here, and this is the one I want you reflecting on, and then read this passage. What did Paul understand was needed for the Thessalonians to become fully established in their faith? What were the three main areas Paul challenged the Thessalonians in? Were they related to each other? And what is the essence of Paul's challenge to them in fully embracing this new faith? All we're going to do is work on that first question. The last one is, how did he root his instructions in the gospel and the emerging teaching, and what was the basis of his authority? Because he does speak with a strong amount of authority in this passage as well. But this first question, what did Paul understand was needed for the Thessalonians to be fully established? I'm not sure that you can get what I'm after here and what Paul was doing from just the section that you've got in here, because this is one of the three areas of a problem, and you can't really see the problem yet, but you can see his challenge. And so think about the fact that they really embraced the gospel, and it sounded forth in all of Macedonia what God had done and how strong their response was. And then think about being Paul, and he begins to see some problems percolating. And how is he going to go about moving them from that embracing of the gospel to getting fully established in their faith? And ultimately, we're going to ask the question, why is it that so few people get established in their faith at the level that we see in the New Testament, at the level that we see in these churches? Why is it so difficult in our culture and day and age to get people fully established? So read that passage quickly and then begin asking the question, what was Paul doing here? What was he thinking was needed for them to become fully established to match the level of their response to the gospel? Okay? And we'll see what response I get. We won't spend a lot of time on it because we got a late start this morning and I was rambling around in Albania. but we'll get enough to get you into the passage. But finish the conversation you're on. Okay, think of the Thessalonian situation again, and this isn't a very good way to do this. I'm fully aware of the fact that I'm asking you a set of questions you'll be able to answer when you've read all three concerns that Paul has, and I'm asking you to jump back into Thessalonians quick. But think about Paul's situation. He's got a church that's born in Thessalonica and is in the midst of a whole bunch of other churches that have been planted in Macedonia, all right? And they're gradually becoming a network. And all of a sudden, the star becomes this church at Thessaloniki, the churches probably that are probably two or three already, you know, at this stage. And everything's resounding forth. He knows that they can't just embrace the gospel, the kerygma, and all of a sudden everything just completely changes. You know, and so as you look at this little passage tucked in amidst the other two, and we'll look at all three, what was Paul thinking about what it meant for them to be fully established? They embraced the gospel. He gave them some teaching because he refers to it in the earlier passage already. But now his concern is what? And what's it mean to get them fully established? Anybody, let's just have a couple comments on how you were answering that in your groups. And ultimately, our question is going to be, why is that so hard to do today? Why is that not true of most of our churches? Anytime you don't have a crystal clear question, it's hard to get people to wander in. And Caleb, you wander in by habit, so tell us what you were talking about in your situation, and then I'll take one other person and okay, we'll get moving here.
We observe that Paul's not displeased with the Thessalonians at this point. It's not like he's writing to the Galatians or the Corinthians really sternly correcting problems. But I thought of the beginning of Thessalonians 4 where he says, "We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, you should do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And so Paul's wanting them to, he's delivered a set of teachings to them, but he wants them to take that set of teachings on board and begin to systematically work it into the life of the churches and into their own behavior so that the things that they were taught begins to cohere with the things they actually do in their lived reality more and more.
How was he forming their thinking, their worldview? Just a couple other comments, and then I'll make that comment. You know, wander in, huh?
I'm being paid to use this word. This is a parenetical exhortation to these people.
Yeah, yes,
that word.
That's right.
Bing, cha-ching. You know, he said, by saying, you know, you're already doing these things, but continue to do it even more and more. And we were talking about how it has to be, and for us, there cannot be a separation between your real life and your Christian life. It doesn't just affect the way that you live. It is the way that you live. And that is how the gospel is going to continue to be spread. And so every decision, whether it's financial, whether it's how you treat one another, whether it is any of those things, if you're gonna work outside the home, if you're gonna work inside the home, if you're gonna have a neighbor and how you treat your neighbor and where your kids go to school, all of those decisions have to be funneled through the question of how does this affect the gospel? How does this affect my family's ability to protect and propel the gospel? And then how we live as a church, and then how we live in our community. And I just think if Paul hadn't continued to really push them to make this such an evident part of their lives and make it stronger and stronger and stronger, then what message would we have today? And us, as this first generation of this model here, it is that important to us to continue to push and move and continue to work at making this such an evident part of our lives that it is then attractive, not only our lifestyle, but the gospel therein. And so to me, it's just like this stamp that belongs on our hearts and our lives. And so I appreciate the fact that Paul said, now, even more. Good job, but keep going. So There you go.
Good, good. I'll when we get to the conclusion and we're putting the challenge in there, I'll just sit down, Rachel, and you can... No, that would be actually be the teaching part ahead of time. You've been doing your homework. Parenthetical's a term that means they're throwing in the exhortation and the thrust of an argument. Very good. See, it's like the embrace of the gospel, and you both stated that well. But the embrace of the gospel is so profound that if the life that follows it is going to match, then it changes everything for them, even financial. And so now they've got to have charitable concern. He says they're not only for the church or churches that they're directly in, but the churches in Macedonia. And it's just like your whole world changes. But that isn't oftentimes what happens today, and so people aren't fully established. And so they get the gospel right, they show up on Sunday, they get a few lessons, they drop the kids off at Sunday school, and they're not prepared to have any kind of a faith, a change at the level in which Paul's going after on these Thessalonians. And this is just a really cool section, but again, we have to just hit the highlights of it. Am I talking in both these things? Is it? Okay, let's go back here for a second to these, again, we're in the middle of a series that we're producing that is all designed to fully establish the churches in the gospel itself, looking at the book one being the early letters, fully establishing, which we've completed, Galatians, so quickly leaving, we've completed. Now we're in Thessalonian correspondence. We're looking at that conversion. Last session, the conversion process. But now the conversion process continues on into their lifestyle. And even though you can't see it very well in this passage, there's actually a major problem underlying this. Because there's people that are becoming busybodies and not working as a result of Christ's return and are starting to make a mess of things. But he just alludes to it. He doesn't state it as a problem here. And I adjusted my intention statement, you'll see, when we get there. Then we go on to the Corinthian letters and then to Romans. And I don't know how we're going to do all of that because the bits and pieces, we're able to go through the first three books, but 4, 5, and 6 are much larger treatments, and Romans is going to demand a lot of work. So we're just going to kind of get it piecemeal, you know, as we move along, but I think it's an acceptable blend. Move ahead here to last session, we focused on the conversion process of the Thessalonians. This session, we turn attention to the three areas Paul addresses in the Thessalonian churches in order to fully establish them. We saw last session that conversion is misunderstood because it is removed from its literary context, compartmentalized because it is separated from the establishing process, and reductionistic because it is reduced to only a moment in time event. And those three things alone tell us why people don't get fully established, why we're looking at a almost nominal Christian, even in many of our evangelical churches, in comparison to the kind of situation Nancy and I were just in, you know, in Kosovo and Albania and Macedonia, where there's plenty of problems popping up in those churches, but it smells and feels like the level of commitment that we see here as a result of the environment that that they're in. The complete conversion process, if there was solid conversion, there would be accomplishment and their faith would be turned into action. their hard work of love, and the patience of their hope, the stability of it, would continue. And again, the symmetry we don't have time for, but the three emerging problems here relate to what's here as well. The patience of their hope is getting shaken because people have died and Christ hasn't returned. The hard work of their love is the passage you were just looking at. So again, there'd be a lot of things we could do with this if we could. But let's. This was my intention statement before, and this is a good lesson. All of you, as we take you through a process on the other side of the first principles, many of you have been in this in the leadership courses that you're in. But what we have to do is pay attention to the author's intent and literary design, and how he shaped the book, and what the author intended the teaching to be, before we can have any accuracy at all to the use of the scriptures. When you do an intention statement, it's your own words, bringing together the evidence from, in this case, the letters of Thessalonica, and you're always going to improve it the more you study it. So the statement I was working with before is, the purpose of these letters is to further establish the Thessalonians in the gospel that they so dramatically embrace, rooting the emerging problems of the churches in a fuller understanding of the gospel, and lining up their lives with the emerging traditions, that is, the teaching. That they might not be unsettled, and some of them are starting to get unsettled, and remain strong in the midst of the suffering and wrong teaching that's around, and would grow in their faith, hope, and love. He would do this by the first letter addressing the emerging problems in the Thessalonican assemblies that were beginning to destabilize them, and second, by clarifying his instruction to them of the implications of the gospel in solving two of those three problems that began to destabilize them. But it just didn't have quite, the second letter fits, but the first letter didn't have quite the emphasis because he wasn't really laying out clearly the three problems. He was talking to them about what was emerging in their churches that would lead to problems, or maybe had that problem. But understanding how to deal with these things that were starting to emerge was necessary for them to fully embrace the teaching that Paul had already given them. More completely understand the gospel. So, I changed it to further establish the Thessalonians, deepening their understanding of the full implications of the gospel that they recently embraced, that they might not be unsettled by those that were saying that's the wrong gospel, but would remain strong and focused amid suffering and emerging tensions in the churches. In the first letter, by challenging them in the first letter to fully embrace the new lifestyle in community as laid out in the emerging traditions handed down by Paul from Christ to these churches. So there's kind of a set of challenges here that you got to understand more fully the implications of this teaching that I've given you. And so in a sense, it's a continue on, but it's an early warning, continue on doing good. He's not willing to hit them real hard on these problems yet. He's going to hit them pretty hard in how to deal with some problem people in the second letter. But it's more to move them from the gospel, keeping them stable into it, into this teaching, and to begin to get the implications. It's exactly what Rachel said. Their whole lifestyle is going to change if they really embrace what's talking about here. When you go through 4:1 to 4:8, let's see, where do I have the passage? Let's look at this. What remains, my dear family, is for us to ask you and indeed urge you in the Lord Jesus that you should continue more and more to behave in a manner that you received from us as the appropriate way of behaving and pleasing God. You know, of course, what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is God's will. You see, he wants you to be holy, to keep well away from your own, to keep well away from fornication. Each of you should know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not in the madness of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. Nobody should break this rule or cheat a fellow Christian in this area. The Lord is an avenger of all such matters, just as we told you before and testified most solemnly. God does not call us to a dirty life, but in holiness. Anyone who rejects this, then, is not rejecting a human command or a human authority, but the God who gives us His Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at the words that bookend, they're in 4:1, 4:2, 4:8. He urges them, which is the word parakaleo, which means you're familiar with that word, to come alongside and encourage or challenge. Instructions, the word that he used here is the transmission of a command. This is part of Jesus' teaching that is unfolding, that we refer to as the teaching, the faith, the deposit, the sound doctrine, the didache. It's beginning to unfold, and this is authoritative stuff. So theoretically, not only are we to embrace the gospel, but what was handed down by Paul, in this case, to the churches, comes from Jesus and carries His authority with it, and is how we're to arrange our lives as a result of having embraced the gospel. Anything short of that is not a full embracing, really, of the gospel. I'm not saying they weren't saved. I'm just saying it's not a full embracing. The Thessalonians were only 9 months old, but they needed to be challenged in three areas: changing their whole lifestyle from one of sexual impurity and living lives set apart. Changing their whole lifestyle from one of sexual impurity and going to living lives that are set apart to God. He uses a range of words here, but those range of words are not to catalog the specific sins that would relate opposite of holiness or to impurity. The purpose is to say that there's a lifestyle that you're pursuing, that people pursue in every culture if they have no hope. We now have hope, and we're to set ourselves aside for God, and that other stuff's supposed to go out of the way. That's what he's really up to. The second is developing a charitable concern for the whole family, the church family, and really for the whole family of Macedonia, which is very interesting that he puts that in there at this time, demonstrated in their own hard work and generosity. I have their own hard work. I use this 4 or 5 times. I already duplicated them, and I thought I got them all out, but developing charitable concern for the whole family demonstrated in their own hard work and generosity. It changes your motivation. Now, this is just a little side comment, but you know how we got this dualism in our culture that, boy, I'd be really valuable if I was in full-time ministry, but if I'm just working, well, I suppose I can do some support and that will help. Well, that misses the whole point of this. The whole point here is that there's a charitable concern that affects our whole life because we want to be a good steward of how we work, so that the stewardness of how we work positions us in our lives to be able to have an impact in those around, including financially. Really, really, really clear stuff that needs to be clear in our head almost right at the time we become Christians, within 9 months. Fully embracing the gospel's claim for the return of Christ, not losing hope when loved ones die. Because that's what was happening. They were losing hope as the loved ones were, as some of their loved ones were dying. So each section, 4:1 to 8, 4:9 to whatever that was, 12, that we read this morning, and then the next larger one on the return of Christ, each of those has a main idea to it, and then sort of a handful of concepts that make sure that the idea is clear. So cleaning up our lives from all sexual impurity and living lives set apart for God. The essence of Paul's challenge is this: they needed to be completely committed to a new lifestyle, fully committed to Christ and His plan and His purposes. This meant cleaning up their own lifestyle, especially setting aside all sexual sin. Then when you begin to work through the key concepts in the section, well, these are instructions that are the emerging didache. The madness of lust in 4:5 is passions It's the passions is a word that has good stuff to it and bad stuff to it. And there's a set of passions he's talking about here that hurt us and hurt others. I don't know where in the world N.T. Wright got, because I'm working off of his translations, which are just, again, so good. I don't know where in the world he got madness. I can't find it in any lexicon, and I can't find it in the semantical range, if you would, of the word. But I think he just means the craziness. Holy is the concept, and it's used in 4, 3, 4, and 8, is dedication, and it's used like for a Nazarite vow. If you remember Paul in Acts and the Nazarite vow. In other words, we're now supposed to be set aside. And we're to make a more, it pictures this whole idea of being set aside, set apart for God. In fact, the next two are going to unfold more about what that really means to be set aside. And way of behaving, which he uses twice in 4:1, this is how N.T. Wright translates it, is literally the word again, parapateo, which means to live and walk around your life. It's your lifestyle. It's how you conduct your affairs day in and day out. Then he goes to 4:9-12, now about charitable concern for the whole family. And again, very fresh translation. Some of the words that, the more I study this, the more I'm aware that how much our culture affects our translation, and then how we get words that we don't really, it's hard to fill them with meaning. But man, you say charitable concern for the whole family, well, yeah, that's kind of all-encompassing, especially when you tie it together with your work. I don't really need to write you because you yourselves have been taught by God to show loving care for one another. Indeed, you are doing this for all the Christian family in the whole of Macedonia. That's a network of networks section that I've never seen before that tells us a lot about it tells us a lot just about how we think, you know. I mean, it's obviously God's going to, there's some places in the world where churches are existing and the gospel's spreading that we're going to be involved with, and others it's so big that we're not going to be involved with. But if anybody says, we don't really need any time reviewing what you guys are doing in Macedonia, in Femi and Holger and Steve Gallagher and, you know, that group, because we just need to be concerned about here, turn to that passage. We need to be concerned about here, but that charitable concern needs to reshape even our work in such a way that according to the opportunities God has given us, we can show concern beyond just our own selves. But we urge you, my dear family, to make this even more prominent part of your lives. Now, he's really being positive here because there are some that have now become busybodies and quit working altogether. And evidently others are, they're kind of influencing others that way. The Christ is going to turn real quick. Oh, but he has, but they're saying, but he hasn't turned quick because my mom died and now my hope's weak. And, oh, maybe what Paul's saying isn't true. And you go from those two problems right on out into completely shaking people. Really easy to see how this happened. You should make it your ambition to live peacefully, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave in a way which outsiders will respect, and so that none of you will be in financial difficulties. Very good translation. Just very good translation. So, the second point is developing charitable concern for the whole family demonstrated in their own hard work and generosity. The essence of this is lifestyle. A charitable intent must govern the stewardship of their work toward both their own churches and families of churches in Macedonia. That reshapes how they think about their work, the value of their work, the stewardship of it, the hard work of it, the staying focused and not being a busybody, etc. Now, there are several concepts that make this up. One charitable concern is love for the brethren or brotherhood. Christian family in all of Macedonia, that introduces the whole idea that part of God's plan and Christ's stewardship and strategy as this unfolding is that we're to be part of a growing network as the gospel progresses. We're to live peacefully, mind our own business, work with our hands. He's really saying here, peaceful living. Mind your own business, or I mean, mind your own business, working with your hand. The peaceful living is, the whole idea is that you take your home, your possessions, your property, your assets, and businesses, and exercise your work well, but in the context now of aligning up with Christ and His purposes, specifically with the charitable concern, because there's always going to be a wide range of need within the churches. And we can no longer just think about our own family, because we're a family of families of families, if you think of it in terms of other churches. Outsiders respect it. Financial difficulties literally means to be dependent on others. In other words, we have which infers financial difficulties. But that's the way life is always going to be. We're all going to be starting wherever we're at once we embrace the gospel and growing and maturing. But once you're in the family of believers, everything begins to change. And it changes our whole priority system. Now, the last one, I'm not going to deal with thoroughly. It's too big. And he's going to come back to it in the second letter in a major way. So I'll just do his main point right now. Now, concerning those who have fallen asleep, we don't want you to remain in ignorance about them, my dear family. We don't want you to have the kind of grief that other people do, people who don't have any hope. For you see, if we believe that Jesus died and rose, that's the way God will also, through Jesus, bring him with him those who have fallen asleep. So this is the whole main point of this prophetic section. And the next section has the rapture in it and a century of debate around it. All right, but you got to get the main point. And the main point is people were dying and Christ hasn't returned yet. And so it's kind of like, what's going to happen to them? I know when Christ returns, we're going to be with him and the kingdom is fully launched, but they're dead. And it's sort of like they'll be, what happens? They're kind of out of the game. But what he really says, if you understand the gospel, don't lose your hope if someone died, because Christ is going to return. And when Christ returns, we're going to be joined together and enter things at the same time. And that's where he goes here. Let me explain. This is the word of the Lord I'm speaking to you. We who are alive and who remain until the Lord is present will not find ourselves ahead of those who fell asleep. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shouted order, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of God's trumpet. The Messiah's dead will rise first. Then we who are alive and are left will be snatched up with them among the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And in this way we shall always be with the Lord, and so comfort each other with these words. Then in 5, now when it comes to specific times and dates, my dear family, you don't have to have anyone write to you. You yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a midnight robber. When people say peace and security, then swift ruin will arrive at their doorstep, like the pains that come over a woman in labor, and they won't have a chance of escape. But as for you, my dear family, you are not in darkness. The day won't surprise you like a robber. You are children of light, children of the day. We don't belong to the night or to darkness. So then, let us not go to sleep like others, but let us stay awake and stay sober. That last line is really, really interesting, because people have slept, which means they die, and don't worry about it, because when Christ comes back, we're all going to be on the same page at the same time right away. All right? But if you do let it bother you and you lose your hope, then you're going to go back to your own lifestyle. You're going to go to sleep, you know, at that point, because there's no purpose again. So it's Budweiser on the weekend and entering back into that old lifestyle. Not that there's anything wrong with Budweiser on the weekend in the right context. Okay, so then, let's not go to sleep like others, and let's keep awake and stay sober. People who sleep, you sleep. Did I already read that? No. People who sleep, you see, sleep at night. People who get drunk at night. But we in the our daytime people should be controlled, clothing ourselves with the breastplate of faith and love and with the helmet of the hope of salvation, because God has not placed us on the road to fury, but to gaining salvation through the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Road to fury, again, is a very fresh translation. He died for us so that whether we stay awake or go to sleep, we should live together with him. So strengthen one another and build each other up just as you are doing. Now, fully embracing the gospel's kerygma, claim of the return of Christ, and not losing hope when loved ones die. The essence of this challenge is for them to live sober lives, recognizing that part of following Christ is to embrace his whole gospel, and return. He is returning, and we will be rejoined with our loved ones at his return. So keep focused and stay awake. All right? The concepts, grief and hope. Distress is, it's very interesting. Grief is the word distress, and you see it in context of bringing about the carousing versus the expectation that brings focus. It's a very, very powerful concept. And see, what we're doing is we're developing a New Testament theology. See, we got the idea, and then these are the, kind of the elements of that, the concept of that, the teaching. We'll not find ourselves ahead in 4:14. Our loved ones are not left behind. They will join the action again at the same time. Clouds and fury. The term for clouds are storm clouds on the horizon versus the storm itself. And we're going to deal with this next week. But joining Christ in the when the clouds are beginning to form is the emerging storm that's coming. And the fury is the whole battle, set of battles that follow when Christ actually returns. So in a way, the visual picture is not us being thrown up into heaven in the clouds, although I don't know how all that's going to work. He doesn't really tell us. But man, there's a big battle coming. And we're on the right side of that battle. And we're not going to be part of that fury, just like the Jewish people when there was the destruction of, you know, Jerusalem. And so there's a whole metaphor here of Christ fully establishing his kingdom when he returns, and we're part of that. Keep awake and stay sober. Keep awake means to be alive, and sober is composed. The idea is not don't go get drunk in the sense of a command not to get drunk, but what he's saying is keep alive and stay sober. In other words, if your loved ones have died, don't give up, don't go to sleep, don't lose your hope, because Christ is going to return, and we're all going to be part of the action from that time forward. Therefore, stay awake, stay alive, and fully engage in what God is doing, and be composed, stay focused. Don't just give up and say, it doesn't matter, and go back to the old lifestyle. Really, really well put together stuff here. The questions ultimately we got to ask ourselves, and we kind of may want to, I probably ought to start you here in the discussion. I just want you to get into the passages. What does it take to fully establish believers in the gospel and its accompanying lifestyle? Why are so few churches fully established and so few members fully established? Have you seen any of these three areas of challenge addressed in the letters in your churches or churches? How are they manifest? And is your church equipped to fully establish all of its members? That is moving forward into our implication today. To become fully established means we change our whole lifestyle once we embrace the gospel. Anything short of it will result in a shallow conversion. Easy believism. Just like the Thessalonian churches, we need challenged in three areas. Changing our whole lifestyle from one of sexual impurity to living our lives set apart for God. You almost want to say carousing there. Developing charitable concern for the whole family, demonstrated in our own hard work and generosity to our churches and church, to our churches and churches worldwide, and fully embracing the gospel, the claim of the return of Christ, and not losing our hope when loved ones die. You know, you start looking at this in depth, and I start looking at our churches, and a majority of you are either fully established or solidly on the right track for becoming fully established. It's very encouraging. It runs deep through all of our churches. There's illustrations for every one of these. I wish we had time for them. Charitable concern for the whole churches and for the whole family of Macedonia. What an illustration that Nancy and I were just in, right in that spot, the end of the Roman road, and seeing almost the same number of churches. And we all have an opportunity to be charitable and have charitable concern as you get to know them or whoever else it is that you have in your home and, you know, begin to get to know, or we host as churches and so on. I mean, this is, people say it's weird, and the people that come here from overseas say, I've never seen that, but it's the way it's supposed to be. It's the way it's supposed to be. It's not just some exceptional thing with an unusually committed group of people. It's just the way it's supposed to be. Fully embracing the return. I mean, one of the best illustrations we've ever had of this, I think, is Amanda. And when I think of Bob Shuka and teaching on Sunday, and I just think of Bob and Becky and all of you that have been involved in this, what you've gone through in that. Imagine if you didn't make those choices and your hope's gone. What's that going to do, you know, for your lifestyle? I mean, it's all over what he's talking about here. They're still awake. That's what he's talking about in the passage. But I just have grown to really appreciate this section for its visual picture at the basic grassroots level of moving in that conversion process from a dramatic conversion to it really taking root, all in simple form right there in these early Thessalonian letters. When we get to the Corinthian correspondence, not only do these have three problems that are emerging, but you got a whole slew of them. You got just about every problem you can categorize in the Corinthian church, and we're going to look at those and tie them back to the gospel. But here you get a real good look at a solid start. And what we need to take people through when they come into our churches, when they embrace the gospel, what it means to help them begin with a solid start. Really, really, really clear, simple, cool stuff. Let's pray. Or the fact that we learn all of this teaching in context, in it's situated learning. We learn it in the midst of watching people embrace the gospel and looking at what that transformation looks like and how leaders are supposed to shape them. And I just pray that as we continue to move through these booklets, that you'll form our whole framework the way that Christ intended it to be framed and what we refer to as the way of Christ and his apostles. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.